Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Ephesians, and I invite you to read along silently with me in your bulletin or in your Bible. Hear these words from Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Friends, if you're joining us today, this is the last in a series of sermons that we've been preaching called Practicing Resurrection, meant to explore how we, the church, are supposed to live after the resurrection. In the last couple weeks, we've talked about, according to Paul, the church is a central piece to God's plan after the empty tomb. The church is meant to be a presence, the grace-drenched embrace of Jesus on earth, and the church is meant to also be the training ground for folks to begin to understand just how much Jesus loves them. And today we look at Paul's prayer for the church, his hope, his wish, his advice for how the church is to exist in order to share that love, that embrace with the world. And his focus today is on unity. And when I think about unity, I think about our marriage ceremony, the United Methodist marriage ceremony. At the beginning of the ceremony, there is this moment called the Declaration of Intention. And this is when the pastor or the presider will say to the couple, I ask you now in the presence of God and these people to declare your intention to enter into union with each other through the grace of Jesus Christ, who calls you into union with himself as acknowledged in your baptism. And throughout the rest of the service, the term union or unity or unite comes up a lot. The marriage of these two unites their families and creates a new one. These rings are the outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, signifying to all the uniting of these two in holy marriage. That covenant ceremony is all about union, uniting, unity. The origin in the Latin behind these words is unio, oneness. The marriage ceremony is about becoming one. Adair and I are approaching our third anniversary in June, and from what some of you have told me, we have just managed to scratch the surface of learning what it really means to be united, to be one in that covenant. One thing I've learned about becoming one in that time is that it means you share everything, even your burdens. You carry your burdens together, and in that effort, you truly begin to know the other person in a greater depth than I think any other. In fact, you start to be able to know what the other person's going to say before they say it. You start to know what the other's thinking. That's part of becoming one. For example, I don't know why, but one of my favorite jokes is a classic response to, surely you can't be serious, and the response being, I am serious, and don't call me. I love that joke. I've always loved that joke. And it's become such a big part of who I am and my humor, and I know this is proof of God to me, because there is no person who says surely more than my wife. But it's gotten to the point that when Adair says, surely, that you could do this or that, before I even get it out of my mouth, she's already looked me in the eye, and she knows what's coming. And if I look hard enough, I can see her gently shaking her head. And for those of you who are married, you know that often that is all I need to just keep going. In fact, she knows me so well that I've had to change my response to throw her off a little bit. Instead of saying, don't call me Shirley, I'll say, no, hold on, Adair. Whatever you need me to do is fine, but after almost 3 years of marriage, I wish you'd get my name right. But she's starting to pick up on that too, because she knows me well. And that stems from the fact that we've covenanted to become one, to be united. We made a commitment to one another almost 3 years ago that no matter what, in the good and the bad, in the highs and lows, even if things get really tough, even in disagreement, we would love each other and pursue unity. And that's Paul's desire for the church, I think, the pursuit of unity. Paul starts by telling the church, my suggestion for how to be the church is this: live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That you there is second person plural, so what he's saying is y'all. Y'all live out that embrace of God. Y'all live a life worthy of the call, the invitation Jesus has given you. And Paul names some immediate ways to live our lives in a worthy manner: humility, gentleness, patience, and enduring with one another in love. The Message says it this way: pour yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. I love that. Quick at mending fences. And then Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Eugene Peterson translates it this way: you were called to travel on the same road and in the same direction. So stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You are to be one. And then Paul uses the word one 7 times. It's a biblical number, which typically indicates completion, perfection. The most famous one from Paul's history before these 7 is found in the Shema that Paul would have known well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul says there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Message says everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. You've been called to be one. Which to me sounds like wishful thinking. Especially today. The 21st century motto isn't exactly unity or oneness. Perhaps that's true of humanity throughout history in general. Humans, we're tribal beings. We love picking sides. We love teams. We love our tribes. That's why I want Alabama to lose every football game they play. Sorry, Betsy. Because I am of the Bulldog tribe. That's why I love the Braves and can't stand the Dodgers or the Phillies or anybody else that's not the Braves, because I follow the better way. That's why I ask for Coke at a restaurant. When the waiter asks, how about Pepsi? I say, how about no tip? I'm just kidding. I don't do that. That's so mean. It is the same thing, though, with lots of things in this world. There are tribes. There are nations, one country against another. It's the same in our politics. Tribes, Democrats and Republicans, there has to be opposition, even when they want the same things. in order to maintain status or my team, you got to pick a side. Same thing in our churches. Baptists, Methodists, who's going to get to Golden's first? I'll try my hardest today, y'all. Catholic versus Protestant, same thing in our denominations, same thing in our families. This side versus that side of the family. Sometimes it's the same with our spouses or parents, one versus the other, or even siblings, one brother against another. And the interesting thing about having so many tribes is it drives you farther apart. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, where a busload of people from hell take a trip to the outskirts of heaven to see if they like it, and they want to stick around. Spoiler alert, none of them want to. Well, maybe one. And Lewis' description of hell is not one of fire or pitchforks. Rather, for Lewis, hell is a place where you get whatever you want, and you don't have to live in community. And what happens is a gradual isolation for all. Those in hell progressively drift farther and farther apart from one another because they want their way, and they get it. It's a place where the desire is, my will be done, not thy will. Everything around us is screaming at us to pick a side, to pick a tribe, to pick a team, and it drives us farther apart from one another. Meanwhile, Paul, in his tiny letter to a long-gone church from the first century, is gently whispering, but there are no more teams. There are no more sides. There are no more tribes. There are actually, maybe there is one. There is one. And that oneness, that unity in Christ, might just be the best hope for the world. And it might be best exemplified in the church. Sounds like wishful thinking to me. Silly Paul. Where on earth would he get that kind of idea? that something could ever unite humanity, that humanity could ever stop dividing. Who on earth could be crazy enough to pursue unity? I bet I know where he got it. I bet he got it from that silly psalmist who wrote in Psalm 133, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Or if he didn't get it there, I bet he was influenced by Luke and that mindless, idiotic early church he once persecuted. In Acts 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. Maybe he got it there. Or maybe, you know what, he probably got it. Got all that nonsense about unity and oneness from that ridiculous rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, who said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." You know what? I bet that's where Paul got it. Unity. It's a childish pursuit. It's not to mention an impossible idea that we could ever be one, that unity is even feasible for humanity, let alone the church. But it does make me wonder that if this idealist rabbi really meant what he said, what does that mean for us? Bishop Jonathan Holston from the South Carolina Conference, in his address on Wednesday at General Conference, said, "There is a natural tension between who we are, who we say we are, and who we want to be." And I think he's right, especially when it comes to unity, oneness. But then he made this point: that tension matters little compared to who Jesus needs us to be. And in a world that loves a tribe, that loves to divide, picking sides, it seems Jesus might need us to do the opposite, to be one. At least that's what he said that one time. It's interesting, when John Wesley began the Methodist movement, he defined the church as a community in which one is being saved. That the oneness of the church is a unity through shared experience of the new birth and changed character, not encompassed in any particular organization or institution, or even through the sacramental sign of its true communion. For Wesley, the true church included those, he said, who are grafted into the good olive tree. Not barely the outward visible church, but the invisible, consisting of holy believers. Unity is actually, he said, through our invisible participation in Christ. What does that mean? It means that institutionally, we have breakups. We do. We have schism. We have splits. We have trouble with unity sometimes. And that happens. And it's okay. So long as we know that there is something uniting us that runs far deeper than institution or creed or opinion or preference or denomination or nation or language. And how do you find that invisible unity that exists between you and the folks across the street or the people down the road or the one sitting next to you now? Wesley said, "A true member of that invisible unity only asks another believer in a different connection to unite in that single question: is my heart right with God's, and is my heart right with yours?" In other words, have I pointed my life toward the love of God and the love of neighbor? Benedictine monks have a good way of doing this. If you've never visited a Benedictine monastery, you should know that the monk's founder, spoilers, his name's Benedict, he instructed his first monks in the 6th century to, listen to this, receive each guest as Christ himself. And for over 1,500 years, Benedictine monks have been doing this. Their reputation for hospitality grows by the century. Receive each guest as Christ himself. That's a command, that's an order that points you in a direction. Two scholars who study mission in the church. Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch call this kind of thing centered thinking. And they use the analogy of fences and wells to help us understand. A farmer, they said, has 3 acres on a ranch. So he builds a fence to keep his cattle in and other things out. This is called a bounded set. Another rancher, he says, has hundreds of acres. And so he's unable to build fences big enough. So instead, to keep his cattle near, he digs wells. And it's assumed that the animals won't travel too far away from the well because their lives depend on it. This is what he calls the centered set. Hirsch and Frost share that some churches are marked by that first analogy, that bounded set. In fact, many. It is a set of people clearly marked off from those who do not belong to it. And this occurs in a variety of ways, such as membership roster, covenant vows, the rules we follow, what we do, what we don't do. But a truly missional church, he says, is a centered set. And rather than drawing a line or a circle or a border to determine which belongs and which doesn't, a centered set is defined by a core value. And people are not seen as in or out, but rather as closer or further away from the center. And in that sense, everyone is in and no one is out. There are no teams, there are no tribes, there is one. And though some may be closer and others farther from the center, everyone is a part of that community in the broadest sense. It is simply a matter of your direction, of aiming your life toward the center. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, I saw some of you in Sunday school are studying that. Good luck, it's dense. But he wrote this: the world does not consist of 100% Christians and 100% non-Christians. There are people, a great many of them, who are slowly ceasing to be Christians, but who still call themselves by that name. There are other people who are slowly becoming Christians, though they do not yet call themselves that. There are people who do not accept the full Christian doctrine about Christ, but who are strongly attracted by him. So strongly, in fact, that they are his in a much deeper sense than they themselves understand. That, to me, means that they're pointed in a direction, toward a well, toward a center, and they aren't playing a game, my team versus yours. They're working on their direction, aiming for that center and gradually trying to get closer and closer to that spring of living water. They are journeying along the way, following the one who is the way. That seems to be a clear manner by which we can begin to grasp a deeper unity in the invisible and universal church. And it's possible that in doing what the Benedictine monks do and in looking at ourselves in that centered set manner of thinking, we may begin to look a lot more like Jesus. And in looking more like Jesus, perhaps our union with Jesus and each other becomes more and more possible and palpable if we merely point ourselves and our lives toward our center, toward our well, toward our spring. And whether we're closer or farther than a brother or sister, we're still working toward the same center. To me, that is unity. That is oneness. And I don't think it's wishful thinking. I've got one more example, and then we'll be finished. Eugene Peterson, whose book has been our guide through this series, Me and Connor, he gives an example of what this looks like over time, I think. He and his wife, Jan, had been married a number of years, and they moved to Pittsburgh, a place they'd never been. It was foreign to them. And so, in an effort to make themselves at home, one of the things he said we did was to take a walk each day at noon to a park. And they would stroll around a large pond, observing the birds and plant life, and talk about what this move meant and how to make it one day at a time. And one day, As we were walking, he says, to our meditation pond, a man on a bicycle passed us quickly, but then suddenly braked. His tires screeched, and he waited for us to catch up with him. And without even introducing himself or telling us who he was or anything like that, he asked, "How long you two been married?" And he says, we're startled by the out-of-the-blue abruptness, but managed a puzzled and curious 33 years. "I knew it," he said. "Do you realize that you two walk in perfect step with one another?" I mean, absolutely synchronized, perfect. My wife and I have been married 5 years, and we haven't got it down yet. We're always just microseconds off. And that was it. He was back on his bicycle and on his way. We resumed our walk, Peterson says, pleased with ourselves that across 33 years of marriage, we had mastered this miracle of walking together in perfect rhythm. We had no idea that we'd achieved something in our marriage that could stop a bicyclist in his tracks. This required, of course, he says, comment, further conversation. But the moment we became self-conscious about it, we couldn't do it. We felt clumsy, uncoordinated. The harder we tried to recover our marital walking rhythm, the worse it got. And eventually we quit trying and went back to just walking. We did observe, though, that walking in perfect step doesn't come from setting that as a marital goal and disciplining ourselves to an hour of practice each day. It seems to come from setting ourselves in the same direction and walking together. And that is Paul's prayer for the church. So may you open your eyes to our need for a tribe, to our need to belong to a team, a side. May you know that there is something far greater and deeper tugging at you, a unity far more than we could imagine, based in the oneness of a Savior, and that the world probably looks at such a thing as wishful thinking. May you know that the unity that simmers underneath the surface of the institution, the unity that Jesus prayed for, connects us all who call ourselves Christian, and such unity may be as simple as treating each guest as Christ himself, as uniting your heart with God and with one another. So may you point yourselves in that holy direction toward the well of living water, toward our center. And though you may not always be aware of it, may you grow to walk in perfect step with your Savior, and may you never do so alone. Let us pray. God, we confess before you today that sometimes our citizenship does not lie in heaven. Sometimes our citizenship lies in whatever tribe we want to connect with, whatever thing we're loyal to that day, and we forget. We forget that we actually reside with you in between the coming of your kingdom and the realization of the full kingdom. God, help us to realize that we are connected in the oneness of your Son. And by your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Jesus Christ comes in final victory and we feast at that heavenly banquet. God, remind us daily that one day, as the prophets say, all nations will stream to that holy mountain of God. May your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.